Welcome back to my series on the Book of Revelation. My name is Father Cody Williams, and I am your host for this series. As we get into this fifth session, we are five sessions into this book. We will now cover almost the halfway mark in this book, about halfway through today's session. Yet even though it is this exciting moment of reaching halfway through, these chapters 11 through 13, hold some of the most intrigue of all the book of the Revelation. Although a lot of people like to focus on the four horsemen of the apocalypse that are found back in chapter 6, really, these chapters with the beasts that rise from the abyss and the desire to find these beasts cause more imagination than anywhere else in the book of Revelation. I am certain that once we get to that point, you'll know exactly what I mean. Let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of Daniel. But I wish to make certain about the fourth beast, so very terrible and different from the others, devouring and crushing with its iron teeth and bronze claws, and trampling with its sheer feet what was left. About the 10 horns on its head, and the other one that sprang up, before which 3 horns fell. About the horn with the eyes and the mouth that spoke arrogantly, which appeared greater than its fellows. For as I watched, that horn made war against the holy ones and was victorious, until the ancient one arrived, judgment was pronounced in favor of the holy ones of the Most High, and the time came when the holy ones possessed the kingdom. He answered me thus, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, different from all the others. It shall devour the whole earth, beat it down, and crush it. The 10 horns shall be 10 kings, rising out of that kingdom. Another shall rise up from them, different from those before him, and will lay low 3 kings. He shall speak against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High, thinking to change the feast days and the law. They shall be handed over to him for a year, 2 years, and a half year. But when the court is convened and his power is taken away by final and absolute destruction, then the kingship and dominion and majesty of all the kingdoms under the heavens shall be given to the holy people of the Most High, whose kingdom shall be everlasting, all dominion shall serve and obey him. Lord, we ask for your wisdom as we ponder the challenging end times and the visions that John received. May you guide us to seek their true meaning, that we may not be fearful or overburdened by these images, but instead trust in you, hope in you, and believe in the God who is just and will come to conquer the world and bring everything to its proper place. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're starting today in chapter 11. But before I get into chapter 11, I want to remind ourselves where we're at in this book, because context is very important. So if you recall way back a few chapters, John was receiving visions, several visions. And in the midst of all these sevens, so you had the seven seals. Once the seventh seal was open, God revealed himself. Then we began with the seven trumpets, and as the seven trumpets blared, we stopped and paused on the seventh. The seventh was not blown yet, and as we got close to that moment, we paused. And we paused for a vision with the angel in the small scroll. We'll pause for chapter 11, see what happens when the seventh trumpet is blown, and then John will receive a bunch more visions. This proves my point that I've made several times already, that this book is not in an orderly timeline. This isn't the exact order in which events occur. Instead, it's almost as one giant event is unfolding, and John takes our attention to one piece, and another piece, and another piece, as though we're looking at this great majestic tapestry, or big giant painting, and all we can see is a little bit at a time. Where the artist wants us to see the whole picture and just slowly take in each piece at a time. That's where we're at. We're at the point where John starts to reveal things to us to guide our attention to parts of this big, grand unveiling of God and what that means. So, chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, Come and measure the temple of God and the altar, and exclude the outer court of the temple, do not measure it, for it has been handed over to the Gentiles, who will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will commission my two witnesses to prophesy for those 1260 days wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. In this way, anyone wanting to harm them is sure to be slain. They have the power to close up the sky so that no rain can fall during the time of their prophesying. They also have power to turn water into blood and to afflict the earth with any plague as often as they wish. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will wage war against them and conquer them and kill them. Their corpses will lie in the main street of that great city, which has the symbolic names Sodom and Egypt, where indeed their Lord was crucified. Those from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation will gaze on their corpses for 3.5 days, and they will not allow their corpses to be buried. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and be glad and exchange gifts because of these two prophets tormented the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. When they stood on their feet, great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven say to them, "Come up here." So they went up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies looked on. At that moment, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell in ruins. 7,000 people were killed during the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, but the third is coming soon. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world now belongs to our Lord and his anointed, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God prostrated themselves and worshiped God and said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have assumed your great power and have established your reign. The nations rage, but your wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged, and to recompense your servants the prophets, and the holy ones and those who fear your name, the small and the great alike, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant could be seen in the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and a violent hailstorm. So we start out with an interesting image, an image that is drawn from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. When Ezekiel was prophesying, God asked him to take a measuring rod and measure distances. The first chunk was the size of the temple itself, making it clear where he's at and indicating to the people exactly what temple they're talking about. The second thing he was asked to do was to take a measuring rod and measure 1,000 cubits out from the east side of the temple. As he measured and kept going 1,000 cubits out, the water or river kept getting deeper and deeper, going from ankle deep to only able to pass through swimming. So this idea of measuring is not new. Measuring tells us something about what God wants us to see. If he's taking a measuring rod and measuring the temple, which had immensely specific dimensions, then everyone knows that this is the true temple. There's no debating it. So by John starting to measure out the temple, we know exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the true temple, the Jerusalem temple. But there's one detail that's different. Actually, several details that are different. So not only is he measuring it, but he's counting those who are worshiping it, worshiping in it. Why would he need to count them? To make a point that some have already been ransomed. Some are already in the temple praising God, and therefore, this isn't so much about the physical building itself. The building itself is made up of those who worship. It's not a physical space in the same way anymore. That's a very important detail. His measuring is the measure of people. The second detail that's kind of strange is he's told to exclude the outer court. If you recall from back in chapter 4, when we started talking about heavenly worship, there are several layers that go with the temple. If we go from the innermost outward, we have the Holy of Holies where God dwells. Then we have the temple building itself with its outer court, and that is where the priests were allowed to be. And then outside that, now in open space, we have the inner court where the Israelites would come to offer sacrifice. And then finally the outer court or the court of the Gentiles. This idea of space, indicated by this prophecy, indicates that the outer court is the world, and that God's temple has not been damaged the way they thought it was. Instead of being absolutely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, instead, God has preserved his temple in heaven, and here it is. The outer court, the court of the Gentiles, was always the world itself. When we get a little further into the book, this will make much more sense, as God's temple comes down from heaven in chapter 21, and then the outer court literally is the world itself. So God is giving the outer court, or the world itself, to the people of the world that they can have dominion over, to trample it, to destroy it, to make it a mess. It's okay. The temple will be fine. So that's what's meant by the outer court. God allowed them to trample it, but not destroy the temple, for 42 months, or 1260 days, or 3.5 years. That number, 1260 or 3.5, is always known to be a time of trial. We saw that in our reading earlier from Daniel, in which he was said that the beast was given dominion for a year, for 2 years and a half year. Again, 3.5, half of 7, halfway to perfection, time of trial. So these 42 months are meant to be seen that way. And for the rest of these chapters and the rest of this book, we must interpret those numbers in that allegorical sense. Whenever we hear 3.5, 42, or 1260, that indicates a time of trial, a time of distress, a time of waiting for recompense or waiting for fullness or waiting for restoration. What's happening during these 42 months? God commissions 2 witnesses. Why? What difference does it make? What can these witnesses do? Ah, this is the justice of God. If we knew the book of Leviticus well, we would see the brilliance of this event. In the book of Leviticus, the law states that you cannot put someone to death without the verification by 2 or 3 witnesses. The death penalty must be administered only in the condition that 2 or 3 witnesses testify to the crime the person has committed. Well, God is just. He's not circumventing his laws. He's following them exactly. And part of following his laws is he has to have witnesses that actually state that these things are so horrific that God must end the world. So he sends them. He sends his 2 witnesses. He sends 2 people that will tell him rightly what's happening in the world and whether he is just in condemning it to destruction. Who are these witnesses? They are 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This is also not a new image. In the book of the prophet Zechariah, we have this same image. Now, in Zechariah's time, the 2 witnesses were very specific people. We don't know exactly who they are, but we know who they should have been. It should have been the king and the great high priest. These 2 people adjudicated all things that go with Israelite society and therefore are spokespeople on behalf of God, hence witnesses. So the image of the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands are drawn from that to show us what the witnesses ought to be. Who are they actually? No idea. It could be a king, could be a prophet, could be a priest. That's not clear. What is clear is what they're doing. They are standing before the Lord of the earth and making his will known to the people that they might change their ways. The best example of what's going on comes from the book of Genesis, in which Abraham and Lot are interceding on behalf of the city of Sodom for the sake of the Sodomites. Abraham is trying to tell God, if there's just some just people, will that be enough for you not to destroy the city? God says, yes, as long as there are some just people, I will not destroy the city. Jumping to the conclusion, there were no just people, therefore God destroyed the city, but he had 2 witnesses, Abraham and Lot, who heard what was going on, witnessed to it, and tried to find the just people, but it didn't work. Same thing here. These 2 witnesses are trying to indicate whether the world should actually be destroyed or whether there are still just people in it. They have immense power. They cannot be harmed, and any time someone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours the person. They can close up the sky so no rain can fall, and they can turn water into blood, and inflict anyone with any plague they wish. Kind of terrifying figures, really. But this is reminiscent of Egypt, in which Moses and Aaron, the two witnesses that witnessed against Egypt, also did all these things. They caused plagues, they turned the river into blood, they brought down darkness upon the people, all these signs. Nothing's new. But again, now they're witnessing before the whole world. Now this story takes a very sharp twist. Once they have finished their testimony, then the beast comes up from the abyss and wages war against them, conquers them, and kills them. Well, that's odd. Why would they need to be killed? Because that is their witness, that the people of the world are so immensely wicked that knowing that these are prophets of God, knowing the powers they hold, they still rise up against God and kill his witnesses because they don't like listening to them. This is not a new image. Oftentimes in this book have we had the same basic idea. The people of the world do not want to hear God's voice. They do not want to be told they are wrong, so they rise up against him in any challenge they possibly can. Here it is. So they're conquered, they're killed. But more than that, then their corpses lie in the street of the great city, and people gloat over it from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And not only do they gloat over it, they exchange gifts because the two prophets are dead. This sounds like a mockery of Christmas. That now that God's voice is silenced, let us silence him further by switching one of his holidays into our own. But that's me reinterpreting it. The idea is they made it into a holiday. They were so enthralled, excited, ecstatic that these two witnesses were dead that they made a holiday out of it and commented and rejoiced over the dead witnesses. Couple more things, because we're not quite done. I jumped ahead a lot. So the city in which these slain corpses were lying had the symbolic name of Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, we know from the book of Genesis, was the great, terrible, sinful city that God destroyed by fire and brimstone. Egypt, on the other hand, was a great pagan city that caused people to worship false gods and oppress the people of God. So we have great sinfulness and great oppression. These two symbolic names are supposed to represent the true great city who is both oppressing the people of God, but also causing immense sinfulness. And it's also the place where the Lord is crucified. The Lord is crucified in Jerusalem. These are three radically different cities. Jerusalem is north of the Dead Sea, Sodom is south of the Dead Sea, Egypt is in, well, Egypt. So these aren't the same location, but the symbolism behind all three names tells us exactly what we need to know. This is the city of Rome. Rome is the great terror city, the one who has oppressed the people of God, the one who has caused such great sinfulness that God has reason to destroy the world. Really, this represents any major power that has such great power over the people as to oppress the people of God and cause great calamity. That's what it should represent. So, again, symbolic numbers, the corpses lie in the street for 3.5 days, the perfect time of trial, after which point they are not allowed to be buried. They lie there, rotting in the street. That's how much the people don't care. They don't want to deal with these people at all, give them any sort of dignity, but just rejoice that they are dead. Then, after 3.5 days, we change tense. It goes from past tense to present tense. After the 3 days, God's breath entered them and brought them to life. And everyone had great fear because the things they gloated over were now alive. In symbolic language and very characteristic language of this book, God invites them by saying, "Come up here." So they're brought up to heaven where their witness is now finally complete. God has every piece of information he needs to fully judge the world and condemn it, and therefore destroy it. Hence, the last major event. As they're taking up to heaven, a great theophany occurs. God reveals himself in a great earthquake that destroys 1/10 of the city, kills 7,000 people, and makes everyone so terrified that for the first and only time in this book, they glorify the God of heaven. Honestly, 7,000 people is not a large number for this book. It's actually a rather small number. But in this way, it was the perfect number of people, 7,000. It's a lot in some ways because it's a large number in Greek numerology. It's a perfect number because of 7, and so is the number 10, a tenth. God has taken his portion. He has taken those who are terrified, and the second woe has passed. The seventh trumpet. Finally, we get to the seventh trumpet. Seventh trumpet blows, and now, much like when the seventh seal is opened, the kingdom of the world now belongs to our God, and that is the voice of the people. God's salvation is made known. So at the first one, there's this moment of silence as the world wondered in awe at the God of heaven. In the seventh trumpet, the same idea of woe and wonder, but now it's focused directly on God's salvation. His whole plan is unveiled to everyone. And so that's what they do. They worship him, the God who lives and who was forever, and are so excited that he's finally assumed his great power, established his reign, raged in war against the nations, destroyed them, and brought the holy ones to heaven with him. This is the meaning of the salvation being brought through God. Everything has now been accomplished, which sounds weird to us because we're not done with the book by any means. But we have to remember that as the seventh seal was opened, the seventh trumpet blares, and the seventh bowl was poured, so that all three events together are the great theophany of God, when everything is finally done, the war is waged and over, and peace reigns once again. We're not at the end, the middle point, but at an end point. So lastly, as this trumpet blares, God's temple in heaven was opened. And what we see in the temple now is not just the throne, not the Lamb, but the Ark of his covenant. As you recall from Jewish history, the Ark of the Covenant always dwelled in the Holy of Holies. It was a gold box that inside of it held the Ten Commandments, the manna from the desert, and the staff of Aaron, the great three symbols of their journey through the desert. It was a sign of God's presence and his throne in the temple itself. So to see this is also to see God himself, what he has done. As we see this, another great theophany, lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and violent hailstorms indicating God is present. Thus ends chapter 11. As we head into chapter 12, I need to back up a verse, because if I start in 11:19 and read it through chapter 12, it will make a lot more sense. And we have to remember one thing as we head into even further in this book. Most of the books of the Bible were not written with any kind of headings, subheadings, chapter headings, or verse numbers. The original text was just a solid block of text. So often we read these books really disjunct because we don't read them as flowing from one chapter to the next, but as discrete chapters, missing what comes before and after. Here's a great example. Chapter 11, verse 12 into chapter 12. Sorry, chapter 11, verse 19 into chapter 12. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant could be seen in the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a violent hailstorm. A great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth, to devour her child when she gave birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman herself fled into the desert, where she had a place prepared by God that she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have salvation and power come, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his anointed one. For the accuser of our brothers is cast out, who accuses them before God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Love for life did not deter them from death. So rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great fury, for he knows he has but a short time. When the dragon saw that it had been thrown down to the earth, it pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly to her place in the desert, where far from the serpent she was taken care of for a year, 2 years, and a half year. The serpent, however, spewed a torrent of water out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the current. But the earth helped the woman and opened its mouth and swallowed the flood that the dragon spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon became angry with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and bear witness to Jesus. It took its position on the sand of the sea. So the temple was opened and the Ark of the Covenant could be seen. What is another image for the Ark of the Covenant? A woman who bears a child in her womb. So this idea of the Ark of the Covenant has three main meanings in biblical study. The first one is the physical Ark of the Covenant that God had and put in the temple so that people could worship him and know who he is. The second one was the people of Israel, or the figurative woman of Israel, who was to birth the Messiah. This idea of a woman holding the Messiah in her, or women in general, was another sign of the Ark of the Covenant, for the temple would be the woman's body, the Ark in the temple would be the child in her womb. The third image would be Mary herself, who did actually bear the Messiah. So in this way, the connection of the Ark of the Covenant with the sign of the woman needs to be connected. We need to see these two as parallel symbols. Again, a sign, a vision. He saw a sign in the sky that's a woman clothed with the sun. Being clothed with the sun is a sign of divine inspiration or divine authority. She is given divine power or divine will or clothed in divinity, hence the clothing with the sun. The moon under her feet means she is immensely powerful. She has power over the earth and sky. The 12 stars on her head represents the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the woman Israel, who is predicted to be married to God, the husband of the people of Israel. So the 12 stars is not a surprise. In the same vein, though, Mary, who is the mother of the Messiah, was also given the Messiah in her womb, clothed with divinity, as though God was in her. She also was a woman of Israel, so she's part of the promise. She was with child and wailed aloud. This is the great drama of this chapter, that we have the birthing event. And that's really what dominates this chapter, even though that's not the main event. So she's wailing aloud about to give birth. Then we have our second sign. The second sign is a huge red dragon. We have to remember what dragons meant for both Middle Eastern as well as Asian societies. Dragons were the great mythical beasts that were so large and huge and powerful that they could sail in the heavens without any worry. They had no enemies and could devour or destroy anything at their whim. Dragons were this kind of mythical, powerful beast. In Asian cultures were ones of reverence, in Western cultures ones of fear, that they could conquer or destroy a person without any hesitation. So in this way, the image of a dragon represents the perversion of God's authority and the exaltation of our own authority. The color red represents its desire for destruction. It is vengeful, it is going to wage war. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. These seven heads and 10 horns represent perfection. It has the perfection of wisdom, 10 horns, perfection of power. So in this way, it is a creation of God and was meant to be so. I'll come back to that in a moment. On his heads were 7 diadems, showing its immense power. With its tail, it swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. This is where I need to pause. It'll come back here in a moment, and I'll be able to glance over it then. So the dragon represents Lucifer, Satan. We know him best as the devil. We'll repeat that here in a few more verses. The idea is, God did not create evil. We could easily see this as dualistic, as though there's an evil force in the world, and then God has a good force, and they're at odds with each other. But that's not how the Bible presents it. Instead, God created all things good, and then gave his free will to all creatures, including the angels. The archangel Lucifer was tasked from the beginning of time to bear the light into the world. He was supposed to be the forerunner, to bring the light, the Christ, the Messiah, into the world. He chose against it. Hence he fell from heavenly grace. The other example of what I mean to describe this comes from the book of Job. In chapter 2 of the book of Job, we meet Satan, Satana in Hebrew, who is the accuser. Satana means to accuse. He wanders around the earth patrolling, trying to accuse God's holy ones of infidelity to God himself. So when God says, "Look at Job, my great servant," Satana says, "Not really. Take away your power from him. Let's see how he reacts to that." So in this way, we already see earlier on in Jewish literature that this idea of the great accuser, the Satana, the archangel, the devil, was already part of the world and in the world. And his role was to accuse the people of God. If he chose against it, which is what happened in verse 4, then he also is going to convince or seduce other angels to fall with him, becoming demons. Hence, 1/3 of the stars, 1/3 of the angels, fell with him and became demonic forces. She gave birth to a son, male child, destined to rule nations, the Messiah. The child was caught up to God in his throne, protected from the dragon. The woman herself was also protected, for she does nothing but give birth in this entire passage. She is given the wings to fly away. She is given protection for 3.5 years. God takes her child without concern or worry. In every way, shape, and form, this woman represents the true disciple, the one who faithfully follows God, and God protects and provides for in every way, shape, and form. She flees and is taken care of for 1260 days, the days of great persecution and trial. So until they're ended, she is safe. Then war broke out. The angels battle against the dragon, hence good fighting evil, good angels against evil dragons, evil angels. The good angels win, the dragon is thrown out, who is called the ancient serpent, devil, and Satan. There is the proof for what I said earlier. Now the ancient serpent is one that we might not be familiar with. In both the books of Psalms as well as the book of Job, we meet Leviathan, the great sea serpent. Ancient peoples saw the sea as tumultuous and demonic, that it can capture people's souls, it can drag you down to its depth, it can cause you great distress. Therefore, Leviathan was the great sea serpent who spewed water from his mouth, which is what the dragon does. At the very end of this passage, he tries to pursue the woman, and what he does is he spews a torrent of water from his mouth, hence Leviathan, the earth coming to its aid because the earth is still under God's domain and wants to help God, opens up a chasm, kind of like a deep of the sea, to consume all that water to protect God's holy people, namely the woman at the moment. In the midst of the dragon event, either the fight with Michael the Archangel and then the dragon pursuing the woman, we have another piece of our hymn. These hymns have been strewn throughout the book and kind of build the character of what's going on. They tell us a great deal, especially this one. Now God's salvation has come, his kingdom and his authority, because the accuser of our brothers, hence the book of Job, Satan is the great accuser. We are no longer accused before God because the dragon is cast down and no longer is heard by God. God refuses to listen to his voice. Instead, the one who accuses us, or in this case advocates, pleads our cause, is the Lamb. He was slain, he became human, he knows human condition, he knows our troubles, and now he became our accusation. But he's not going to accuse us. He conquered them. He destroyed them. We now have freedom. We don't have to worry about the voice of the devil. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb and therefore set free. And therefore that's the beauty of this hymn. This hymn states that fact. We are no longer under the accusations of the devil, but under the advocacy of the Lamb. Now the great reversal. We like to think that Michael fought the dragon and he fought it by God's authority. Not quite true. The hymn makes it clear that the reason why Michael could fight the dragon and why the angels were successful was because the Lamb died. And by the blood of the Lamb, by his sacrifice, all these things can happen. It's a beautiful full circle. Because of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection, the entire book of Revelation has its strength, its focus, its encouragement. All the things happen for God's will because of that central event. And that's what's proclaimed in that hymn. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, all these things can happen. We are free, no longer accused, and the devil cannot affect us in the way he once could before. He is cast down, and his fury is about to come to an end. The last piece of this chapter is that now the devil, being upset that he's been thwarted in his plans, takes it out on all of God's holy people, which means it's even harder for those who want to be faithful to truly be faithful, since those who keep God's commands and bear witness to Jesus are his first attack. He's going to go after them with a fury. Hence, Genesis comes back to its fore. God tells the woman, you will strike at his head while he strikes at your heels. We'll always be fighting against him. The last image we have in chapter 12 is that the devil took his place on the sand of the sea. It's a terrifying and amazing image in that this great sea serpent has come out of the sea and is now waging war against the land. That's what's happening. The devil is waging war and he's coming out to wage it in person. Chapter 13. Then I saw a beast come out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard, but it had feet like a bear's, and its mouth was like the mouth of a lion. To it the dragon gave its own power and throne, along with great authority. I saw that one of its heads seems to have been mortally wounded, but this mortal wound was healed. Fascinated, the whole world followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because it gave its authority to the beast. They also worshipped the beast and said, "Who can compare with the beast, or who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth uttering proud boasts and blasphemies, and it was given authority to act for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. It was also allowed to wage war against the holy ones and conquer them, and it was also granted authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship it, all whose names were not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, which belongs to the Lamb who was slain. Whoever has ears ought to hear these words. Anyone destined for captivity goes into captivity. Anyone destined to be slain by the sword shall be slain by the sword. Such is the faithful endurance of the holy ones. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb's, but spoke like a dragon. It wielded all the authority of the first beast in its sight, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. It performed great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of everyone. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth with the signs it was allowed to perform in the sight of the first beast, telling them to make an image for the beast who had been wounded by the sword and revived. It was then permitted to breathe life into the beast image, so that the beast image could speak and could have anyone who did not worship it put to death. It forced all the people, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a stamped image on their right hands or their foreheads, so that no one could buy or sell anything except one who had the stamped image of the beast's name or the number that stood for its name. Wisdom is needed here. One who understands can calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number that stands for a person. His number is 666. Yes, we have arrived at the chapter that causes the most intrigue of anything else in the book of Revelation, and most importantly, that fateful number 666, which seems to be the core of so much literature that it's almost annoying to even have to cover it. But we'll get to that at the very end. So, first of all, we have the dragon. The dragon was the archangel Lucifer, a powerful being who knew God's plan and knew his will. Now, having been cast down and having the keys to the great abyss, it calls up a beast out of the sea that has 10 horns, 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems. So there's more beasts. This dragon is like creating evil beasts and creating these manifestations from the sea itself. Here's what unfolds. So before, the dragon had 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems. This beast has 7 heads, 10 diadems, and 10 horns. We've increased in number. It's becoming increasingly more powerful. On top of that, it is written all over with blasphemous names. Here's the kicker. We would assume that a truly demonic beast, fully demonic in every way, shape, and form, would be all sixes. Sixes, fours, or nines. Instead, it has sevens and tens. God gave this beast all its power. God allows this, and we'll see why here very shortly. So it was given blasphemous names, and it had a head like a lion, but feet like a bear's, and body of a leopard, feet like a bear, and mouth like a lion. That is a very terrifying beast. It's very powerful in its appearance, and very bold as far as what it means. Fast like a leopard, powerful like a bear, roar like a lion. This is not something I want to mess with. This is a very awe-inspiring beast. And that's the whole point. The world is in awe because of it. The dragon gave its own power and authority and throne to this beast. Anyone who saw what the dragon could do would be so amazed by this. Man, this new beast must be absolutely incredible. Shouldn't we worship it? Lastly, one of its heads seems to be mortally wounded, but the mortal wound was healed. Who is this like? Jesus. Jesus had the mortal wounds of his crucifixion, but they were healed. What we need to see in this beast is that in every way, shape, and form, it seems to mimic or copy the nature of God, and is trying to do every deception possible, making itself almost look exactly like God, with just a few exceptions. God doesn't show up as powerful. He shows up as a human being, as a baby. And God will not have blasphemous names. So if we weren't paying close attention, and we ignored the blasphemous names, we could easily be deceived by this beast to think that it's God himself. Instead, those who are very attuned to the subtleties of this would know that the blasphemous names are indicative that this is the devil and not God. Yet, the whole world is fascinated by it, fascinated more than anything else by the mortal wound that had been healed, which repeats 3 times. They then worship the dragon, and they worship the beast. Notice the sequence of events. They first worship the dragon, and they secondarily worship the beast. The beast, the dragon, and the second beast look like a trinity, which looks like the trinity of God. Yet, when we met the Lamb and God himself in the temple, the people worshiped them simultaneously and together. They were not 2 separate entities that needed separate worship, but one entity with two expressions that required one form of worship. These three beasts, however, require three forms of worship, three different types and types of worship, indicating again that subtlety is not God. These are truly demonic forces. The people so enthralled by these beasts cry out, "Who can compare with the beast and who can fight against it? Look at how powerful and great and majestic these beasts are. What else could be such as powerful?" Dramatic irony. God is more powerful, and anyone with half a brain to know what God is like would know the deceptions that are going on and realize it's not that powerful. It only has the power that God gives it for the time it needs it. The beast was given a mouth uttering proud boasts and blasphemies. That should be another indicative phrase to tell us we should not be worshipping this beast. To act for 42 months, for only the time of trial and nothing more. Everything is bounded by God's will. The beast cannot become God because God does not allow it. The beast will always have something slightly off because that's the way God allows it. They can't fully imitate him. They blaspheming his name, his dwelling, his dwelling in heaven. They wage war against God's holy ones to conquer them and had authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. By this point, we should know very clearly that this is not God. He would not wage war against himself. Now it gets more interesting. The inhabitants of the earth will worship it, and except for those who are already written in the book of life. Now when they get to the second beast, it changes immensely and gets far more harsh. So a second beast comes out of the earth, and it has two horns like a lamb's, but spoke like a dragon. Notice the dragon is like the Holy Spirit, the first beast is like God the Father, and the prophet is like Jesus. Again, Trinity of peoples. Trinity trying to match God. But it has two horns like a male's, and speaks like a dragon. There's a clear indication this is not the peaceful little lamb that we would assume, but people assume that the Lamb of God would speak with authority and great power, not with meekness. Hence, they could be easily deceived by this. It wields all the authority of the first beast. Not surprising. And now, as a prophetic figure, it does all these powerful signs from the Old Testament, calling down fire to destroy things, deceiving the inhabitants with signs such as closing up the sky so it cannot rain, and doing things that we remember from the Old Testament. All these great deceptions. Then it breathed life into the beast's image. If you were a person of Rome, you'd know what this means. So the priests of the cultic deities of Rome would stand behind the statues when people wanted a prophecy or an answer from the gods and speak as though they're speaking on behalf of the gods. So that's kind of a joke right now, that it's breathing life into the beast's image and by doing so allows it to speak. The beast's image is another mockery of Rome. The emperor, who is supposed to be the beast at the moment, the emperor Nero, would have a statue of himself and people had to worship the statue. They also had to worship statues of gods. So in this way, the idea of them worshiping a statue is a mockery of Roman worship, Roman cultic worship, and the emperor himself. The beast then forced all people to have a stamped image on their right hands or their foreheads. This is a military image. If you were part of a brigade or a legion in the Roman Empire, then you would be marked or stamped with your commander's stamp on your hand and your forehead. Therefore, you knew who you belonged to. The beast is doing the exact same thing. It's stamping the people that belongs to it with its name and its image so that they are marked, sealed with his image. This is not new. Way back in chapter 7, we had the 144,000 who had the seal of the living God placed upon them. God also seals his people. The beast is doing the same thing to imitate or mock God to show he can also claim people for himself. This stamped image prevents people from selling or trading except with that stamp. total and complete control. The economy tanks unless you have the stamped image of the beast, and if you choose not to, you are destitute. There's nothing left for you. You can't do anything. You can't sell, buy, trade, nothing. Your life is over unless you start your own commune. So this is a pretty big deal. The inhabitants of the world are greatly perplexed on what to do, especially those who are Christian. Now we get to the point that everyone's been waiting for. John requires us to have wisdom to understand the nature of this beast. So the beast has a number, 666, which stands for a person. In order to get the number 666, you have to take the name Caesar Nero and transliterate it into Hebrew characters. So the C becomes a Q, the R becomes an R, and the ending of it becomes an O, and then Nero is the letter N plus the letter R, W, N. So the full letter, sorry I got this wrong, Q, S, R, R, N, R, W, N. And each of those letters stands for a number. Q stands for 100, S for 60, R for 200, N for 50, R for 200, W for 6, R for 200, and if you add those all up, all right, put an N in there, you get 666. Whoa. Really, the reason for 666 is because 666 is the largest incomplete number you can get in the Greek numerical system. Since it ends at the number 1,000, you can't get 6666. That's impossible. Instead, the largest number you can get is 666, which means the largest complete number is either 1,000 or 777. Oddly enough, a number of Latin manuscripts have the number 616 as the most evil number. Now let's do a few more things before we end this session. So first of all, who is the beast? That's what everyone wants to know. We want to be able to find these numbers, find these symbols, and not be perplexed by the beast. That is not what we ought to do. The book of Revelation makes this point clear. Regardless of where we search and what we do, we will never find the beast the way we want to. Instead, our goal is to be faithful to God and not be deceived by what's going on. To know God so well as to know how he reacts, what he does, and what things to look out for as signs of God's presence. That's what we ought to do. If we spend too much time looking for the beast, we will ultimately comply with him more than go against him, since that's what he wants from us. The deceptions will take hold of us because we never understood God well enough to circumvent the deceptions. Thank you for joining me for this session. I encourage you to continue to ponder these things. Listen to this book as it continues to unveil itself and reveal the mysteries of God and the mysteries of the devil, so that we may not be caught off guard by the end times or so focused and fixated on it that we forget that God is all-powerful, he controls all things, and he continues to provide and encourage us every step of the way.